All right, well, back to Matthew. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Matthew 17, 22. I'm sure you all know what a word association game is, right? And you probably think about it in terms of like a psychiatrist and a patient on his couch, where I say a word, and then you say the first word that pops into your mind as an association with the word that I say. And so I want to do that this morning, but I don't want you to blurt these words out, but just sort of, you know, hold them in your mind as I say this word. And so the word is taxes. Aren't you glad I didn't have everybody blurt out what word came into their minds? I'm sure there would be a lot of inappropriate words that would have been said, especially, you know, in light of the fact that we've just, what, crossed through tax season. And so that bad taste of writing those checks to the franchise tax board, it's kind of still in all of our mouths. But nevertheless, I'm sure that if I asked what words did pop into your mind, that there's one word that I would safely say didn't pop into any of your minds. And that is the word atonement. Did anybody think atonement when I said taxes? Nobody thought atonement? Well, here in this passage, we're going to be looking at taxes, but the issue isn't necessarily taxes. But the issue is actually atonement, because that's what Jesus wants to teach us about. And so to see this, I'd like to have you look with me. At our text for this morning, I'll be looking at verses 22 up through verse 27. So let us give honor to the reading of God's word. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the revelation that it gives to us of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and of the way to life, which is through faith in him alone. We thank you, Father, for continuing to nourish us and feed us through your word. And we pray that this morning that you would please use your word to strengthen and encourage and instruct each of us. And do this, I pray, that Christ our Lord would be magnified and glorified. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as they say, there are two inevitable things in life, aren't there? Death and taxes. And here Jesus manages to marry them both, doesn't he? As he begins in verse 22, talking about his own death and subsequent resurrection. And then from there slides right into this discussion about taxes. But it's not as though he slides right into it, but actually Matthew actually just bridges a gap in order to place these two events side by side with each other. And so he begins by talking about, once again, Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He has just healed this demon-possessed boy, delivering him from demons, enabling him to speak, setting him free. And in doing so, his disciples, they gathered together, and now they are on their way from, you know, Caesarea Philippi up in the north where they were, and making their way down, you know, 20, 25 miles down to Galilee and ultimately to the town of Capernaum, where Peter was from and where the disciples called sort of home base. And so along the way on this journey, Jesus once again talks about the fact that he will be delivered up. He will suffer. He will die and he will be raised again. And this is something that Jesus, for much of Matthew, he didn't talk about. He didn't bring up. It was only once Peter's confession of who Christ is, that he indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was only on the heels of that, having solidified Jesus' identity, that he went on to talk about his own mission as the Christ, which of course is to suffer and die and then be raised again. And so ever since that point, we have a few occasions where this theme of Christ's mission as suffering servant is brought to the fore. And here is one of those places. And why that is something we're going to get to a little bit later on in the message. But having made their way down to Galilee and ultimately to Capernaum, our story picks up with Jesus and his disciples here at Capernaum. And as they're there, a tax collector comes to what is presumably Peter's home, since Peter did live in Capernaum. And he asked Peter if his master collected the 2 drachma tax. Now, this 2 drachma tax, it's what we read of earlier in Exodus 30. Only in that passage, you may have noticed that they don't refer to it as drachma, but they refer to it as a shekel. Well, a half a shekel was equal to a drachma. And so what we find here is that they're just using the language of a shekel instead of, or the language of a drachma instead of a shekel. And we see this at the end of our passage when Jesus tells Peter to pay a shekel for the 2 of them, which again would be a half shekel for each. And so this tax that we find here is what we read of in Exodus 30. And this tax was something that every male over the age of 20 in Israel was required to pay. And they had to pay it every year in order to keep up all of the costs and all of the expenses of the temple. And that meant, you know, everything from the priest's salary to the cost of the priestly garments to all of the utensils that were needed in order to carry out all that took place in the temple. You know, all of that, those elements of the sacrificial system that were localized and centralized there in the temple. Well, those things were funded by this particular 2 drachma tax. Now, what's fascinating about this tax is that Rome actually allowed the Jewish authorities to impose it and to collect it. Because Rome wasn't in the business of sharing tax revenue with anyone, but everybody who was subjugated by Rome would pay taxes only to Rome. And so there were no exceptions anywhere in the Roman Empire where such a thing was allowed, except for here, this 2 drachma tax, which Rome allowed to be paid, collected by Jewish authorities, and actually go for the upkeep and the service of the temple. And again, this is a fascinating thing because, you know, taxes, they weren't just about money, but collecting taxes were about also subjugation. It was about sending a message that we own you, that you are actually under our thumb. And so by collecting taxes, no matter how unreasonable those taxes were, it was a matter of the Roman Empire exercising their authority, showing their dominance, showing that they indeed were the ones in charge. And yet here they allow the Israelites to impose and collect this particular 2 drachma tax. Well, here in verse 24, the collectors of this tax show up and they ask Peter if his master pays this tax. And as we see, Peter tells them that Jesus does pay it. Now, you might wonder why Jesus pays this tax, since after all, the spiritual leaders of his day and those who oversaw all of the affairs of the temple were corrupt. Jesus himself, and we'll see it in a few chapters in Matthew chapter 22, when he goes into the temple. And remember, they're changing money, and they're doing so at exorbitant exchange rates. They're upcharging for any sort of, you know, sacrificial doves, pigeons, anything that might need to be offered. They had turned it into a place of business, and dirty business at that. And when Jesus goes into the temple, remember, he flips over the table and he drives them out, saying, "You have turned my house, which should be a house of prayer, into a den of robbers." So it was a corrupt institution. And yet Jesus is paying taxes to this corrupt institution. And I think that always raises a question in our own minds when we see something like this, because it's easy for us to relate to that, because for us, we too have those same thoughts. You know, as we pay taxes, we realize we're paying to fund and support an institution that though it does many things that are good and providing, you know, public safety and things such as that, roads to drive on, the tax money that we are giving, it's not going to support and fund the things that we believe in most dearly. But on the contrary, it's actually going to fund things that oppose us, oppose our faith, oppose our God, and oftentimes vehemently oppose those things. And so for us, we look at this and we say, well, why is Jesus paying taxes to a corrupt institution? And we ask that because we probably in many ways feel the same way. And no, we're not alone in that. It's not like, you know, this is kind of like a 21st century phenomena for Americans only. But people throughout history have had to grapple with this very issue of paying taxes to overseers, officials, to governments that are actually opposed to them. And so, in any case, here in this situation, tax collectors come, they ask if Jesus pays this temple tax, and Peter tells him that he does so. And so, when we hear that, and it doesn't make sense to us, the question is why? Why pay taxes to governments and institutions that oppose us and oppose our faith? Well, that's what Jesus answers for us in this little dialogue between him and Peter. And we pick up with this in verse 25. Is after this little encounter with the tax official, Peter goes inside his house. And as he goes inside, he's obviously got a lot of questions on his mind. I mean, you know, especially in light of all that Peter has just, you know, witnessed and experienced. You know, he just was there and made this divinely inspired confession as to who Jesus is. That he is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah, the King himself. And he is the Son of the living God. And that confession was something that Jesus himself affirmed when he blessed Peter for actually confessing it. And then from that event, you recall, was the transfiguration where there was this other layer of divine confirmation that was given. Whereas Peter and James and John went up on the mountain with Jesus. There he witnessed, you know, Moses and Elijah with him. And that heavenly voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so this is what's going on in Peter's mind. I mean, these aren't things that you would just forget. These are just like, you know, embedded in his mind, in his heart. And he's thinking about these things. And so when he goes inside, he's got to be thinking, why is Jesus, who is Lord, who is promised King, who is Son of the living God, why is he subjugating himself to these authorities and paying taxes? I mean, it makes no sense. And Jesus, he knows that. He picks up on this right away. And so as Peter walks into the house, before Peter can say a word, Jesus turns to Peter and asks Peter a question. And the question is, from whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? What he's asking is, you know, who are the ones that kings are collecting taxes from? Are they collecting taxes from their own kids? Are they collecting taxes from those who aren't their kids, from others in the kingdom? Well, of course, Peter knows they're not going to collect taxes from their own kids. Is, you know, one of the things the tax revenue went to was funding the royal family. And so he's not going to take money from his kids in order to then turn around and pay it to his kids. And so Peter says, well, he collects them from others. And it's to that that Jesus says something striking. He says, then the sons are free. The sons are exempt. That's what he's saying here. Now, the question is, who are the sons in this case? Well, clearly, Peter is a son. Jesus' words make this clear. Is immediately telling him that sons are free, he then says, however, in order to not give offense, go and pay him. So clearly, Peter is a son. Sons don't have to pay, but go ahead and pay. So again, Peter is a son, but a son of what? Well, clearly it's a son of the Father. Remember back in chapter 13 in the parable of the weeds, there were these two sort of groups of people, and all of humanity is divided into them. There are the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. He's a son of the kingdom. He's a son of the king, of the Father. John tells us this, that as to as many as received him, to those who have believed in his name, he gave them the right or the power, the authority to become children or sons of God. So clearly it's a son of the Father. And it's not just Peter who fits into this camp of sons, but it's every Christian. It's everyone who has looked in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. They fall under this heading of a son, and the son who is free. And this is the way that Jesus wants us to think about ourselves. You know, he wants us, we've seen this all through Matthew's gospel. He wants us to think of us first and foremost as sons of the Father. You know, you might recall back in our time in the Sermon on the Mount how much we saw this. And in particular, you think of the Lord's Prayer when his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so Jesus, at the very beginning, the very first thing he teaches them about how to pray, about how it is you should approach God, think about God, relate to God. He tells them, okay, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven. Not Lord God Almighty, not Almighty King of heaven and earth, not any of these other grand titles, which all are true of God and should be ascribed to him. But for you, as one of his, the way that Jesus is saying you should think about God when you come to him, the way you should think about him as the one in whom you are in relationship with, is you should think of him as your Father. That's how you should think about God. First and foremost, above everything else, he is your Father. Now, for some of you, that's kind of hard because perhaps your earthly father fell short in many ways and let you down, disappointed you, and possibly even hurt you terribly. And knowing that, the thing to do is to realize that when God, he places himself in this position as our Father, that it is speaking of all that is the best that a father can ever be. So that it's not, you know, we don't draw from those earthly examples that have been sinful and flawed and hurtful, but we think of all of the very best qualities that a father is and should be. That he's loving and caring and nurturing and protecting and guiding and providing for, and is doing so with wisdom and kindness and patience and faithfulness. That's Father. That's as hard as it may be to not think of your own Father. This is Father. This is our Heavenly Father. And that's how we think about Him. That's how we approach Him. That's how we engage Him. And that's your Father in heaven. And for you, if you are a Christian, you fall into this under this heading of a son. And that doesn't mean that it's only if you're a male Christian. But again, as we've seen elsewhere in Matthew, the term son is applied to all of those who are God's children. And it's applied to them in order to show that there is no differentiation. That it's not, you know, that one is better than the other. But as in that society, it clearly was. I mean, sons had a much higher standing than daughters did. And moreover, sons were the only ones who were heirs, not daughters. And so by calling everyone who is a child of God a son, what he's doing is he is showing the equality that exists within his family, within the kingdom. So that sons and daughters share an equal standing before him and are equal heirs in his kingdom. And so we're all sons. And as sons, he's saying you're free. You're exempt. And so what exactly is it we're exempt from? Is it all taxes? Well, in one sense, you could say so, as our Father is king over all the earth. I mean, he is the one who rules and reigns with absolute authority over everything. And so we're exempt as he doesn't collect from his own sons. But nevertheless, as verse 27 says, we pay just as Jesus did, so as not to cause others to stumble. They don't see this. They don't understand this. They don't agree with this. And it can end up causing a lot of problems back upon us as Christians. And that's one way of looking at this, what Jesus is saying here. And there certainly is some merit to this, is it reinforces the idea that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven and citizens of the kingdom of this world. To borrow from Augustine, we're members of the city of God and also of the city of man. Or perhaps a way that I like to think of it, we are participants in the covenant of common grace, but also participants in the covenant of redemption. So we live in this sort of, you know, this way where we're like crossing over between these two areas of citizenship and participation. And that's something that the Bible clearly teaches. And in doing so, we see that even the kingdoms of this world are legitimized by Jesus here, by himself paying taxes and paying for Peter as well. And so in one sense, we could look at this and think, well, Jesus is laying down a broader principle about all taxes. But I don't think he's necessarily doing that here. He does that in chapter 22. That's the passage where, you know, the Pharisees, they come and ask him if he pays taxes to Caesar. And Jesus says, well, show me the coin and whose likeness is on it, a denarius, which was a Roman coin. And it's Caesar's. He says, well, give to Caesar what's his and give to God what's his. And in that conversation about taxes, he's dealing much more broadly about sort of taxes in society. But here, I believe Jesus is speaking more precisely about this temple tax. Because after all, this is the context, right? I mean, this is the occasion. They came to ask Peter, does your master pay the 2 drachma tax? Is he paying this temple tax? We want to know if he's paying this. And it's to that Jesus says the sons are free. The sons are exempt from paying the temple tax. And so why are the sons free from paying this tax? Well, the answer is found in remembering what this tax actually was. That again, it was a temple tax. And as we saw, it went to support the life of the temple, which was the very center point, the focal point of Israel's religious life. It was right there in the temple, as that's where sacrifices were offered and where atonement was made. And so it's with that in mind, consider again what we read earlier in Exodus chapter 30. I think they're going to put it up here for you guys. But consider again what we saw earlier in Exodus chapter 30, where this temple tax was instituted. In verse 12, we see that this tax was instituted in connection with a census, so that the men over the age of 20, all of these men were numbered. And as each of the men were numbered, they give what God calls a ransom for his life to the Lord. So this tax was a ransom for his life to the Lord. And the amount, again, was a half shekel. And this was the tax that, as verse 16 says, would be given for the service of the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, you know, that was just the temple before the temple was solidified in a permanent structure in Jerusalem. This was the tabernacle in the wilderness. But it was given for the service of that place of worship, that place of sacrifice and offering and atonement. But notice, again, why this tax was given. It was given as a ransom for his life. Meaning each and every one of these men paid this tax in order to secure his freedom. As that's what a ransom does. It secures freedom by way of a payment. You think of a kidnapping or a hijacking or a hostage crisis where some kind of demand is made. And well, when that payment is made, that's called a ransom. And that ransom is what is used in order to set those who were held captive, to set them free. And that's what this temple tax was doing. It was securing the taxpayer's freedom. And freedom from what? Well, as we see in verse 12, it was freedom from divine judgment that would come in the form of a plague. And so if Moses just let them skip out, hey, it's okay, we'll let it slide. I know money's tight, so don't worry about your half shekel. If he'd let it slide, judgment would come. And thus the payment must be made for their redemption as a ransom. And that's why three times in the final two verses we are told that paying it would provide atonement for their lives. Is it verse 16? It's actually called atonement money. It's atonement money, because what this tax money would do is support the entire sacrificial system through which atonement was made. You see, without that atonement money being given, the sacrificial system could not be supported and atonement could not be made. The ransom could not be paid, so it needed to be paid. And thus the idea that is being communicated through this temple tax is that freedom, and specifically freedom from divine judgment by way of atonement, comes at a cost. That's what this temple tax was saying. Your freedom from judgment, my freedom from judgment, it comes by way of atonement, and that atonement comes at a cost. And it's within that context that Jesus says, sons are free. They're exempt. Why? Well, the reason why is because another would pay ransom for them. Another would pay the ransom to secure their freedom. And he'd pay it by way of atonement. Because you see, previously, they were paying for their own freedom. They were having to dig in their pockets, pull out their money, and a shekel, it was a day's wage. So they were paying, for 2 days' work. They were having to dig into their own pocket and pull it out and pay for their own redemption. They had to pay for it. They had to pay for all of this to take place, this atonement money. But Jesus is here pointing to the reality that they would no longer have to pay this as the price of their freedom. This ransom would be paid by another, and it would be paid by himself. And the manner in which this temple tax is paid points to this is, as notice, how is it that Peter paid this tax? Did he reach into his own pockets to get the money to pay for this tax? Did he reach into his own pockets in order to pay for his own redemption, to pay this ransom himself, open up his wallet and give these guys his own money? No. But Jesus provided it. Just go down, catch a fish. You're going to find all you need within it. Pay for it. You see, redemption would be provided by another as the ransom would be paid by another. And the one it would be paid by was Jesus. And this wasn't lost on Peter. I mean, you think about when Peter is writing his first epistle, in the first chapter of his first epistle, perhaps he's even thinking about this when he's telling all of us, sons of God, all of his people, the church, that you have been ransomed, not with gold or silver or precious metal or stones, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is what was paid to secure your freedom. It was the blood of Christ. See, he paid it all. He paid every penny of the ransom required in order to free us, his sons, from judgment. And because of that, we're free. And that's what this is pointing to. And that's why this scene here is preceded by those words in verses 22 and 23. It just kind of like falls there, doesn't it? Again, they're on a journey, 20, 25 miles walking, you know, Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. It's a journey. You know, I'm sure they talked about all kinds of things. The transfiguration just happened. They themselves weren't able to deliver this boy from demon possession and heal him. But I'm sure they had all kinds of things to talk about. But the only thing that's sort of spliced in between that account and this account of taxes is Jesus telling his disciples that he would be delivered up, he'd suffer, he would die, and be raised again. And what are we told about the disciples' reaction to that? They were greatly distressed. Like, all they heard was suffering, dying. That's it. They didn't hear resurrection part. Otherwise, they wouldn't be so distressed. But they're just seeing, my goodness, he's got a death wish. He keeps talking about his death now. What's going on with him? And they're freaking out. They gave everything up to follow him. And so they're radically distressed. And you know, Matthew would know he was there, right? You know, he's the one writing this gospel. He was right there. He was one of the distressed ones. They're totally distressed. And so what does Jesus do? Immediately, they get home to Capernaum. And there is this encounter with this tax collector who was coming to collect a very specific tax, a tax that they all knew well, a temple tax, a tax to secure the ransom, atonement money. He was coming to collect this. And in doing so, he is giving them an object lesson. He's showing them what his death was actually accomplishing. I mean, don't you say, I'm the Christ. You know what Christ means, right? It means he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who is going to accomplish salvation for his people. Okay, I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you that. By teaching into this lesson about atonement money. You're free from it. And you're free from it because I'm paying it. And I'm paying it through my own blood. You see, it's by placing these two events together that the one becomes an object lesson for the other. It becomes an illustration. It becomes, you know, this real life story that he can teach this truth about. And that's why these things are being placed next to each other. Now, And hearing that and looking at this passage, the one thing that you still, again, might be wondering is understanding what this temple tax is and why would Jesus pay it for himself? He didn't need to ransom himself. He didn't need to atone for his life. So why would he pay it himself? Well, simply put, it's because Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And at this particular time, Jesus himself was still living under the law. And as one who came and needed to fulfill all of the law, living in perfect obedience to all that the law required, Jesus himself paid it in order to fulfill his mission as the one who would fulfill all righteousness for us. And so he paid this temple tax because the law commanded that all males over the age of 20 pay it. That's why he paid it for himself, and it's also why he paid it for Peter. Because you see, Jesus himself hadn't yet paid the ransom for Peter's sins. And Peter, again, is the representative of the 12 disciples, and the disciples as the representative of the entire church. It's why he still paid it for Peter. It's because Christ himself hadn't yet paid with his own life that ransom. So he still paid it. And yet, in giving us this lesson, he's pointing to a time associated with his death, in which payment would no longer be needed. And thus the sons are free. See, my friends, the lesson here, the point here in this passage, it's not just about taxes. Although I hope that maybe when your next time doing taxes, you'll think of atonement and it will put a smile on your face as you're writing that check to the franchise tax board. You'll be thinking about your atonement, that Christ paid the ransom. He paid with his own life to set you free. And maybe it'll bring a little bit of gratitude in your heart as you're writing that check to people and for things that maybe you're not totally in support of. That'd be a great thing if that's what happened as a result of this. But at the same time, what this is telling us, what this is teaching us, is that we are free from having to pay for our own atonement. We are free from having to pay for our own ransom, as it's paid for by Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson here as we look at this conversation about taxes, when in reality, it's teaching us about atonement. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that you have done for us. We are so grateful that you paid what was owed by us. You paid to set us free, and you paid with your own life. For this, we are so grateful as it tells us how great your love is for us, that you would give your own life for each one of us. Lord, what an incredible thing to consider, how great the love of Christ is for us as displayed in the atonement. So for this, we thank you. We bless you. I pray that these things would remain with us and that they would bear fruit within us, strengthening us in faith and in our assurance that we might honor you and glorify you in love and with humility, never pointing to ourselves, but always pointing to Christ. It's in his name we pray.